Please turn in your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. While you're turning there, I'm going to quote our familiar passage from Isaiah 34, verse 8, that says, "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion." I'm coming back today to part 6 in our series of messages on the subject of the controversy of Zion, about the modern state of Israel, and about the question of who has a right to the Holy Land, that land that was once promised to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, and to their descendants. Again, the purpose for this series of messages is to look very closely at what the Bible says. We want to hear about what the Bible says about the nation of Israel, and also look at the facts of recent history as well, and the Zionist movement over the past century and a half, because we want to promote a balanced Christian, proper Christian view of this controversy of Zion that's been brewing over there in the Middle East, which controversy is actually ultimately about the question of who has a right to Jerusalem. Who has a right to Jerusalem? As is clearly conveyed by the title that Isaiah gave to this controversy of Zion, this is a very controversial and inflammatory topic. As with most topics that we in this church tackle head on, the position I have come to after recent study is not at all a popular position. But when you take a stand for Bible truth in a day of apostasy, that's always going to be true. Most Christians, and even some of our friends, are going to disagree with the position that I am promoting unless they are themselves willing to cast aside some of the disinformation and historical revisionism and the brainwashing that we've all been subjected to and do as I have done, which has been to reconsider and to adjust my position on this topic, which I had no choice but to do when I actually looked at the facts, which most Christians actually will refuse to do because of their own pride in that position. Now, unfortunately, when I publish this message, I'm quite sure we will stand to lose another friend or two and become even more isolated than we already are. However, truth is truth, and we in this church don't hold back or shun to declare it, even if that truth costs us a preacher friend or two. Amen. As standing for the truth in the realm of church government has recently sadly done. In the last message, I spoke about the many big lies that we've all been spoon-fed relating to this controversy of Zion. Last time, I dealt more in detail with the big lie of the six-day Arab-Israeli War of 1967. The big lie is that that war was a defensive war on Israel's part, in which it struck out preemptively that when the Arabs were preparing to attack her from three sides, when the facts that have been buried and covered up show conclusively that Israel knew full well that there was no threat at that time from its Arab neighbors. And that war was primarily and in fact completely a war of aggression and nothing but a huge land grab by Israel, designed and implemented for the sole purpose of seizing land in the West Bank, Gaza Strip, and the Golan Heights for the purpose of colonizing those areas and planting Jewish settlements. In essence, taking the land by military conquest. I covered that last time. Today I'm coming back to refute and to debunk a few other big lies we've been led to believe, including the fallacy that Palestinians don't exist, that there are no Palestinians for us to concern ourselves about. And again, I need to warn you that the message is fact-intensive because we have to look at several facts of history to prove the point. But we also have several scriptures that we need to look at as well, beginning right here in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Where God lays out for Israel both the blessings and the curses that will come to them under the law of Moses. In verses 1 through 13, the Lord promises wonderful blessings for obedience, concluding in verse 13 to 14, "And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day, to observe and to do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them." God says to Israel, if you obey me, you'll be blessed. But then he says, beginning in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe, to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. So beginning in verse 16 and continuing to the end of the chapter in verse 68, God lays out terrible curses, one after another, that will fall upon the children of Israel for disobedience and for apostasy, from turning aside to idols. Verse 16, cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field. 17, cursed shall be thy basket and thy store. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind and the flocks of thy sheep. Verse 19, cursed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out, talking about coming in and going out to war. These curses continue to the end of the chapter, even including in verse 52 through 57, the prophecy of how the Israelites would have to resort to cannibalism, to either eating their own young or starving when they are besieged by their enemies within their own city walls, with no food coming into the city. God goes into detail on that, which we know from the prophet Jeremiah, from his record in Lamentations, and also from the writings of Roman historian Josephus. The Jews had to resort to that twice. First, when they were besieged by the Babylonians in 586 B.C. Jeremiah writes about that. Then again, when they were besieged by the Romans in 70 A.D. And then we read of this final curse beginning in verse 62. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas ye were as the stars of heaven for multitude, because thou wast not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. And it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught. And ye shall be plucked off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall scatter thee among the people from one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. But the Lord shall give thee there a trembling heart and failing of eyes and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. And thou shalt fear day and night, and shalt have none assurance of thy life. In the morning thou shalt say, would God it were even. And at even thou shalt say, would God it were morning. For the fear of thine heart, wherewith thou shalt fear, and for the sight of thine eyes, which thou shalt see. And the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again with ships. I'll send you back down to Egypt, he says. By the way whereof I spake unto thee, that thou shalt see it no more again, and there ye shall be sold unto your enemies for bondmen and bondwomen, and no man shall buy you. They won't even want to buy you as slaves. The Lord said in these passages that the curses he would send would be wonderful. We read that earlier in the chapter. Because all who saw what happened would wonder why God would do such a thing to his people, why he would judge his people in this way. The Lord both wonderfully and terribly kept his word to Israel. We know much of the history of the Jews over the past 2,000 years, whereby they earned the nickname the Wandering Jew. Theirs has been a very troubled history of pain and suffering and persecution and public riots and attempted genocide as they have been treated by Western civilization in Eastern Europe among the nations whereby they were scattered with hatred and ridicule and scorn. We know that history. Just as God promised in this passage. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 17, please. Many Christian Zionists today want to forget that the Jews have been under God's hand of judgment since the day they said to Pilate, we have no king but Caesar. Crucify him, his blood be on us and on our children. Many Christian Zionists today presume and promote the idea that the Jews are right now, at this time in history, entitled to all the land that God promised to Abraham, from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates River. And they promote that idea in order to justify their view that the Israelis now in the present day have every right to drive the Palestinians, mostly Arab and partly Christian, again, out of the property that their ancestors may have held in Palestine for many decades. Some even before the Jews began immigrating back to that land in the late 1800s. However, that view does not jive with Scripture. In other words, that view is not biblical, as I'll prove in this message. And further, the fallacy that is also promoted by Christian Zionists, it is the fallacy that Palestinians don't exist, that there are no Palestinians for us to concern ourselves about, which is also neither biblical nor remotely sensible in light of historical facts. And as stated last time, this is, in fact, a rather ridiculous notion that's simply a Zionist game of semantics, and it's very easily debunked. Simply by going back and looking at the history of the region, going back to the 7th century and before, and also by looking at the history of the more recent Jewish Zionist movement and the demographic records of the region in the late 1800s and early 1900s before the Jews began immigrating in mass into the region, which we're now going to do. First, looking at Bible history. I stated last time that while it's not clearly not true that Palestinians do not exist, it is certainly true that the Canaanites are no longer in existence. The Canaanites as a people were assimilated into the other people of the land and the mixed multitude that God allowed to come into the land during the Assyrian occupation when he drove out the 10 tribes from the northern kingdom of Israel. That history is recorded right here in the 17th chapter of 2 Kings, beginning in verse 6. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen. Bad law, by the way. God punished them for walking in bad law. Walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. Verse 9, the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord, their God. And they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, verse 12, whereof the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this thing." Verse 13, yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, "Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent you by my servants the prophets." Prophet after prophet, God sent them to warn them, to plead with them, to repent. Verse 14, notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire and use divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. Then what happened? Also Judah, verse 19. Also Judah kept not the commandments of the Lord their God, but walked in the statutes of Israel which they made. Bad law. And the Lord rejected all the seed of Israel and afflicted them and delivered them into the hand of spoilers until he had cast them out of his sight. Verse 23, until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all the servants of prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. That's the 10 northern tribes. And in verse 24 we read, and the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. We read in the New Testament of the group of people that were despised by the Pharisees and avoided by the Jews in general, that being the Samaritans. But then we read that wonderful story in John chapter 4, where the Bible says of Jesus that he must needs go through Samaria. We have a message posted on that story in which we point out that Jesus did not have to go through Samaria because he was in a hurry to get somewhere, had to take a shortcut. Jesus must needs go through Samaria because he had a divine appointment with the woman at the well who needed to hear the gospel. That Samaritan woman was a descendant from those mixed tribes that came into the land. That's why the Jews hated the Samaritans, because they were basically, you know, half-breeds. And after Jesus got her saved, she evangelized the whole town. And after Jesus spent 2 days in that town with the Samaritans, we read for the first time in the Bible at John 4, verse 42. The Samaritan said unto the woman, "Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." By the way, that's the first time in the Bible that phrase occurs. This is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. That Samaritan woman was a descendant from those mixed tribes that came into the land. Perhaps the Christian Zionists, by the way, who are rooting for Israel and the American military to remove Palestinians from off the land, should remember that Jesus went out of his way to go to the ancient ancestors of those very Palestinians to get them saved. After the first dispersion of the 10 tribes in the 7th century B.C., followed by the Babylonian captivity of Judah beginning in 586 B.C., God brought Judah back into the land after 70 years of captivity in Babylon to give them a second chance. We read of that history in Nehemiah and Ezra. However, they again rebelled, and they rejected the Lord Jesus, who came to them as the Christ, the Messiah, and the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, as the Samaritans observed. So then we read in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, as the Lord Jesus lamented for the city of Jerusalem, in verse 37, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus said, verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." So after the Jews arrested Jesus, as Jesus stood before Pilate, we read in John chapter 19, verse 15, "But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And then we read in Matthew chapter 27, verse 24, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Verse 25, Matthew 27, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." Approximately 40 years later, the Jews were again driven out of the land, just as the Lord Jesus said they would be in Luke 21, blinded to the gospel, as Paul says they have been in Romans chapter 11, and under the ongoing judgment of God, proceeding deeper and deeper into the darkness of deception through either Talmudic or Orthodox Judaism, or through secular humanism and atheism. About 40 years after the Romans destroyed the temple and most of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they dispersed the Jews from the area, which happened in 70 AD, they combined the regions of Judea and Idumea into a unified Roman province, which they named Palestina or Palestine. They also renamed Jerusalem to remove all the vestiges of Judaism at that time. According to one book on the history of the region, we read Palestine became a predominantly Arab and Islamic country by the end of the 7th century. Almost immediately thereafter, its boundaries and its characteristics became known to the entire Islamic world, as much for its fertility and beauty as for its religious significance. In 1516, Palestine became a province of the Ottoman Empire, but this made it no less fertile, no less Arab or Islamic. 60% of the population was in agriculture. The balance was divided between townspeople and a relatively small nomadic group of Bedouins. All these people believed themselves to belong in a land called Palestine, despite their feelings that they were also members of a large Arab nation. Despite the steady arrival in Palestine of Jewish colonists after 1882, it is important to realize that not until the few weeks immediately preceding the establishment of Israel in the spring of 1948 was there ever anything other than a huge Arab majority. For example, the Jewish population in 1931 was 174,000 against a total of 1 million. A very small percentage were Jews. So to say that there are no Palestinians because they're all Arabs, it's just like saying that there are no Americans because they're all English. It's just a word game of semantics. The fact is that there was a thriving population of Palestinian Arabs living in the land known as Palestine long before the Jews began migrating into the area in the late 1800s. Another fact that we've talked about is that in 1900, about 12% of that population was Christian, or they called themselves, they claimed to be Christian. By 1922, the Christian population had dropped to 11%, but then it increased back up to 11.6% in 1931. But then with the influx of a lot of Jews from Europe, that percentage declined. So in 1946, there was only 8% Christian. Another article from a Jewish publication says this: the Ottoman Land Code of 1858 required the registration in the name of individual owners of agricultural land, most of which had never previously been registered, which had formerly been treated according to traditional forms of land tenure, where the people, you know, would live on their land and they would own it. The new law meant for the first time a peasant could be deprived not of title to his land, which he had rarely held before, but rather of the right to live on it, to cultivate it, and pass it on to his heirs, which had formerly been inalienable. Under the provisions of the 1858 law, communal rights of tenure were often ignored. Instead, members of the upper classes, adept at manipulating or circumventing the legal process, registered large areas of land as theirs. Peasants naturally considered the land to be theirs, often discovered that they had ceased to be legal owners only when the land was sold to Jewish settlers by an absentee landlord. Not only was the land being purchased, its Arab cultivators were being dispossessed and replaced by foreigners who had overt political objectives in Palestine. That brings us to the history of the Zionist movement and what has become the controversy of Zion. I'm going to define Jewish Zionism as opposed to Christian Zionism as both a political and a religious movement among the Jewish people that supports the reestablishment of a Jewish homeland in the territory defined as the historic land of Israel, or what Rome renamed as Palestine. While there may have always been a spark of Zionism and longing to return to the land among some of the dispersed Jews that lost their land in the first century after their rejection of Christ, the modern Zionist movement emerged in the mid to late 1800s in Central and Eastern Europe as a national revivalist movement in reaction to anti-Jewish pogroms and genocide in the Russian Empire. That was horrendous, and similar movements in Europe. A man named Theodor Herzl, who lived from 1860 to 1904, is credited with being the father of Jewish Zionism. He was a Hungarian Jew who moved to Paris, whose writings infused Zionism with a new ideology and practical urgency, leading to the first Zionist Congress at Basel, Switzerland in 1897, which then created the World Zionist Organization. The goal of that Congress was to initiate preparatory steps for the development of a Jewish state. The organization considered seeking land in Argentina, but quickly sought to encourage Jewish land purchase and migration to Palestine. Herzl recorded the following very revealing words in his diary. He said, "We shall have to spirit the penniless population," that means the Arabs, "across the border by procuring employment for it in the transit countries." We'll get them jobs in the other countries around, "while denying it any employment in our own country. Both the process of expropriation and the removal of the poor must be carried out discreetly and circumspectly." So in other words, from the beginning, the great goal of Jewish Zionism was to uproot and displace the Arab populace of Palestine to create an exclusively Jewish state and replace the Arab population with Jews. From 1517 until 1917, Turkey's Ottoman Empire controlled a vast Arab empire, a portion of which is today Lebanon, Syria, and Palestine. As Jews began migrating to the area with the apparent goal of reclaiming their ancient lands, the Palestinian Arabs began to fear the eventual loss of their land, and so a reactionary Arab national movement developed in opposition to Zionism. During World War I, which was from 1914 to 1918, Turkey supported Germany. So then we come to a huge British deception that caused many of the problems that still exist today. To achieve victory in the First World War, Britain made conflicting promises to the Arabs and to the Jews to win support from each of those groups to end their war against the Turks. In August and October of 1915, they issued confidential letters promising to approve an Arab caliphate across the region, which would include Palestine, if they emerged victorious from the war. Their aim was to encourage Arabs to rise up against the Turks who ruled Palestine. 2 years later, in November 1917, to encourage prominent Jews in the U.S. and in Russia to pressure their government to side with the Allies, Britain issued another confidential letter, famously known as the Balfour Declaration, which offered an arrangement to view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people, should Germany and the Turkish allies be defeated. This British deception is one of the root causes of the turmoil that exists today in Palestine. World War I ended in 1918 with the defeat of the Turks by the British, French, and Arabs, with many Jews also assisting in the British as well. The following quote is taken from a publication called the Israeli Arab Reader regarding the problems recognized by the British in the years following World War I. In 1919, the American King Crane Commission spent 6 weeks in Syria and Palestine interviewing delegations and reading petitions. The report stated that the commissioners began their study of Zionism with minds predisposed in its favor. The fact came out repeatedly in the commission's conferences with Jewish representatives that the Zionists looked forward to a practically complete dispossession of the present non-Jewish inhabitants of Palestine by various forms of purchase. The report stated, if the principle of self-determination is to rule, and so the wishes of Palestine's population are to be decisive, and it is to be remembered that the non-Jewish population of Palestine, nearly 9/10 of the whole, are emphatically against the entire Zionist program. To suggest to people so minded to unlimited Jewish immigration and to steady financial and social pressure to surrender the land would be a gross violation of the principle just quoted, self-determination. No British officers consulted by the commissioners believed that the Zionist program could be carried out except by force of arms. Not less than 50,000 soldiers would be required to initiate the program. That of itself is evidence of a strong sense of injustice to the Zionist program. In 1923, the League of Nations mandated to the British the land in what is today Israel, the West Bank and Gaza Strip and Jordan, while land to the north in what is now Syria and Lebanon was mandated to France. The British divided the land they controlled into two administrative districts, one being Palestine, the other being Transjordan, which then Transjordan is east of the Jordan River, in 1946 changed its name to Jordan. In 1923, Sir Edward Grey stated this in Britain's House of Lords. He said, "I am sure that we cannot redeem our honor by covering up our engagements and pretending there is no inconsistency." In other words, their duplicitous agreements with the Jews and the Arabs. He said, "We are placed in the most considerable difficulty by the Balfour Declaration itself. It promised a Zionist home without prejudice to the rights of the population. And if 93% of the population are Arabs, I do not see how you can establish anything other than an Arab government." After that time, hostilities raged between the Jews and the Arabs, with both sides committing atrocities against each other, until the British finally just threw their hands up in the air, gave up, pulled out, and turned the whole region over to the UN in 1947. We've had nothing but conflict and war and controversy ever since. From the 1930s onward, the Jewish paramilitary group called the Irgun,
terrorist
organization, basically, that's correct, attempted to implement an overtly offensive strategy to break the spirit of the majority Arab population. In 1936, the Arabs rose in revolt against the British, who they blamed for the betrayal, but the revolt was crushed very brutally by the British. In 1937, the Peel Commission concluded that the British mandate, was no longer workable and recommended a two-state solution and a limit on Jewish immigration for 5 years. Now, I've included a map in your bulletins there from 1940 that shows the full extent of Jewish-owned land at that time in 1940. I added to that map that bold red line outlines the West Bank land that was seized by Israel in the 1967 war and has been occupied ever since. The reason I include that is to show conclusively that the story of many fundamental dispensational Christians that they continue to propagate, that there were no Palestinians in the land before the Jews began to repopulate Palestine, And that those that are there now are descendants of the Arabs who migrated to Palestine to find work when the Jews started moving in. It's worse than a myth. Yeah. It's in fact an outright propagandist lie.
Amen.
Obviously, just from looking at this map, right, it's clear that there are many hundreds, if not thousands, of towns and villages in what is now the West Bank occupied territory in 1940 that were nowhere near Jewish settlements.
Yeah.
That by many accounts, the Palestinian people had their own businesses and farms and their own economy that was not at all reliant on the Jews and on their industry. Not at all. They had their own economy going. In 1922, the population of Palestine by ethno-religious groups, 1922, 74% Muslim, 12% Jews, 11% Christians. In 1931, the total population was 766,000, 64% Muslim, 22% Jews, still 11% Christians. In 1941, the Muslim population had been reduced to 60%, Jewish population up to 30%, and the Christian population was down to 8.6% because all the Jews were coming in. And 1946, the numbers are down to 58% Muslim, 32% Jew, 7.8% Christian. The population by then of 1.8 million. As for the Nazi Holocaust during World War II, there is no denying, from what I can see, that the Nazi regime under Adolf Hitler and Germany's society in general was extremely anti-Jew. In my mind, it's undeniable that there was, in fact, a Holocaust against the Jews during World War II, and even an attempt to round them up, and load them into boxcars, and take them to prison camps for extermination. I believe that's true. What is questionable, I think, is the actual number of Jews that were slaughtered, which, as some have pointed out, has quite possibly been exaggerated. But what is not questionable is that Palestinians, Christian as well as Arab, have been paying a heavy price ever since that war for Nazi crimes that they did not commit. In 1947, Britain, in despair after the ravages of World War II, announced it was giving up on its mandate and passed the matter on to the UN. There, a two-state solution was proposed. Two states, the division was to be the Jewish people would get 55% of the land, including the fertile coastal belt, where they had their settlements at that time. They divided the land according to where the settlements were. The Jewish authorities accepted the plan, but the Arabs rejected it. When the British mandate ended in 1948, then, Jewish authorities immediately proclaimed a new state of Israel, and within hours, war broke out, and Arabs from Jordan, Syria, Egypt, and Iraq attacked Israel. Many atrocities in that war were committed against unarmed civilians, one of which is known as the Deir Yassin massacre, described by one account as follows. For the entire day of April 9, 1948, Irgun and Lehi, that's Jewish soldiers, 120 fighters in all, carried out a slaughter in a cold and premeditated fashion. The attackers lined men, women, and children up against the walls and shot them. The ruthlessness of the attack on Deir Yassin shocked Jewish and world opinion alike, drove fear and panic into the Arab population, led to the flight of unarmed civilians from their homes all over the country. All told, 110 Palestinians were killed in that little town alone. Well, there's only about 600 people in that town, by the way. Some killed inside their homes by bombs thrown into the house, just tossed into the houses. That was not the only act of this kind. Jewish writer Norman Finkelstein writes as follows. He says, by 1948, the Jew was not only able to defend himself, but to commit massive atrocities as well. Indeed, according to the former director of the Israeli Army Archives, in almost every village occupied by us during the War of Independence, acts were committed which are defined as war crimes, such as murders, massacres, and rapes. Yuri Milstein, another Jew, the authoritative Israeli military historian of the 1948 war, goes one step further, saying that every skirmish ended in a massacre of Arabs. By the way, very similar atrocities were also committed in the 2014 Gaza Strip War, where Israeli soldiers admitted that they shot and killed unarmed Palestinians just because they were bored.
Yep.
Just because they were bored. After 7 months of fighting, Israel emerged as a victor back in the 1948 war, having conquered large tracts of land that would have been Arab. During that war in 1948, 700,000 to 800,000 Arabs were forcibly evicted from their homes, thousands of whom are still alive today and can see the land that was once theirs, but that was taken from them. This has resulted in several million Palestinian refugees. You hear about Palestinian refugees.
No right to return.
And this is where they came from. They were forced out of land during that time. No right to return. To this day, they're living in Jordan, Lebanon, Syria, and the West Bank. In the years since, there have been many wars and uprisings, the most notable of which is the 1967 Six-Day War we talked about last time. While most Americans have been led to believe by the controlled media and by the Christian media as well that the Six-Day War was a defensive war, the record of history shows that that war was not a defensive war. It was clearly a war of aggression designed to finally accomplish Herzl's dream of an exclusively Jewish state to drive out Palestinians and take the land. The facts show there was absolutely no threat to Israel at the time they started that war. Went through those details last time. I'm not going to repeat them today since the message is long enough already. But today, Israel holds all the land that once belonged to Palestinians. What is left is relentlessly being encroached upon by further Jewish settlements which are deemed illegal under international law, which the American government has always held was also illegal. Israel has erected a wall which has served to curtail attacks from radicalized Palestinians, but which also imprisons the Palestinians basically, cuts them off from land and from sources of employment, and reinforces their status as second-class citizens. So basically, Israel has created a literal state of apartheid. Yeah. In Israel. It really is. It's apartheid. Obviously, it is true that the land once belonged to the Jews and that Jerusalem was once their capital. That's obviously true. However, the Jews were warned over and over, beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 28. And as the prophet Ahijah repeated to evil King Jeroboam, who led Israel into idolatry. In 1 Kings 14, verse 15, Ahijah said to Jeroboam, "For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger." Turn, please, to Matthew chapter 23 and Luke chapter 21. The question involved and the controversy of Zion, as Isaiah calls it in Isaiah 34, verse 8, hinges on the will and the mind of God as to when and under what circumstances his judgments against the Jews will come to an end. That's for God to decide.
That's right.
As for me, I will not presume to know the mind of the Lord on that question. And the answer is not clearly revealed in the Bible. But we do have some clues given to us by the Lord Jesus in these passages. In Matthew chapter 23, I cited this earlier. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets," I'm in verse 37, "and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Verse 38, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Then we read in verse 39, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." May I say that Israeli Jews have not yet come to the place where they will welcome the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. They're not there yet. And until they come to that place, somewhere toward the end of the tribulation period, we can presume that their house is still left unto them desolate. I believe we can presume that safely according to Scripture here. Luke 21, the Lord Jesus again in the Olivet Discourse. If you'll recall, Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse is the only one of the three synoptic Gospels where he records Jesus prophesying of the dispersion in AD 70. In verse 24, Jesus said, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations." Jesus said, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Has that happened yet? That verse tells me that Israel and the Jews will not have Jerusalem in full until the times of the Gentiles, be fulfilled, which is when Paul says in Romans chapter 11, the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, that means at the end of the church age. I made it very clear in the first four parts of this series that God is not through with Israel as a nation or with the Jews as a people, that the Jews must be regathered to the land while still in a state of unbelief before the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 can begin. They must be regathered to that land to set the stage for the return of Christ. However, while Ezekiel chapter 28 does loosely indicate that during the millennial reign of Christ, those 12 tribes of Israel will again possess all the land that was once promised to Abraham, I cannot find a verse in all the Bible that clearly shows that the Jews will be restored to all the land before that time, before the millennium. It's not in the Bible. And personally, I have no problem biblically, especially morally, with concluding that until the Lord, by His divine intervention, gives the Jews and Israel all the land that He once swore to Abraham, Israel can be expected to share the land with those that God allowed to have the land in their absence. I find that to be completely biblical, completely reasonable. Two possible political solutions have been suggested. The solution proposed by the UN, if Israel wants to have a strictly Jewish state, which by definition will be racially segregated like they have been. In other words, apartheid is a two-state solution. It is the only solution. If they wanted a Jewish state, we need two states, one for the Palestinians and one for Israel. That's reasonable in my mind for now. The other solution that has been proposed by many Jews in Israel is a strictly secular, non-segregated, non-Jewish, non-Muslim, non-Arab state, truly democratic in nature. Personally, I have no problem with either political solution in the near term. Self-determination. What I do have a problem with is the extremely non-Christian, unbiblical view that the Jews have a right now to wipe out the Canaanites and kick out the Palestinians. Now, some have said, if the Palestinians want a homeland, let them go to Jordan. Excuse me. That was their land. That was their land. It's immoral today for Christian Zionists, whether they're Baptist, Pentecostal, whatever they are, to say, well, they can just move to Jordan. Let Israel have the land. God has not given them that land yet.
That's right.
It's not theirs yet. It will be, but it's not yet. They were kicked out. Let's remember that. In the Mosaic Law, the Lord built in a system whereby the Israelites could lease out their land to pay off their debts. But to preserve the land as a family inheritance, every 50th year would be what God called the year of Jubilee. And in that year, all the land would revert back to the original family that owned it. I believe the Lord is operating that way now with Israel. In other words, Israel's day of Jubilee, the day that all the land goes back to the original owner, has not yet arrived. And until it does, I say Israel should share the land, because they are still paying off their debt. Israel's day of Jubilee will come, but it will not arrive until that wonderful day when the Jews are ready to say in the same breath that Jesus is Lord, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord.
Amen.
And then, as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. That will be a truly wonderful day for us all. Amen?
Amen.
As for Jerusalem, in the meantime, who has a right to Jerusalem? After all, that is what defines the controversy of Zion. But again, the context of Isaiah 34, verse 8, which says, the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion, that context of that verse, combined with many other related scriptures on this topic, shows that that controversy will not be resolved until Jesus comes in power and glory to take his throne. I'm almost done. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Donald Trump says he wants to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. Many Christian Zionists are promoting that idea because they think that's going to be a wonderful thing. But that's because they're ignorant on two points. Donald Trump wants to move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem because Donald Trump is loyally following his Jesuit upbringing and working for his paymaster in Rome. There are two things the Zionists refuse to see. First, they fail to see the role that America plays in last day's events. Second, they fail to study the scriptures regarding those same events, trusting instead in the satanically inspired study notes in their Scofield reference Bible. Who is it in the book of Daniel that moves his embassy to Jerusalem? You remember? Daniel chapter 11, verse 45. And he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Who is that? We know from the context that the he in that verse is the Antichrist, the son of perdition. The phrase here, between the seas, is rather vague. That could refer to almost any place on the top side of this earth. But the next phrase cannot be mistaken. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. That glorious holy mountain can only refer to one place on top side of this earth, and that is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, also known as Mount Moriah. At this point, I have seen no reason to move off of my conclusion as presented in our video series, America the Babylon, that because the man that sits in the White House is in command of the mightiest military force the world has ever seen, at present far surpassing the military forces of all other nations on earth combined, including Russia and China, and the only nation on earth that can project the strength of its military might anywhere on earth. Only America can do that. And also because America's headquarters in Washington, D.C. was in large part created by and is this day completely under the control and influence of the puppet master in Rome. Therefore, I still believe, I still teach, and I'll continue to do so, that America is the daughter of Babylon, spoken of in Jeremiah 50-51. The daughter of mystery Babylon the Great, seen in Revelation 17, which is the Roman Catholic papacy. I still believe that the man of sin and son of perdition, who confirms that seven-year covenant with Israel and the UN in Daniel 9:27, and who later breaks that covenant, plants the tabernacles of his palace, his foreign embassy in Jerusalem, and goes into that rebuilt temple to proclaim himself to be God, that man will come to power and will do these things through the office that Donald Trump now holds. Is Donald Trump that man? I don't think so personally. But I believe that man will come through that office because he's going to be in command of the mightiest military on earth. Who can make war with the beast? The people will say. And they'll worship the beast. No one can make war with him. Turn to Psalm chapter 2, please. I'm going to close Psalm chapter 2. Very important in relation to the controversy of Zion, because that's what this psalm is about as well. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? That means the nations, the goyim, the Gentiles. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, people of the earth? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against... Oh, that's a conspiracy. I guess we must be conspiracy nuts. And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That means his Christ. In fact, when Peter quoted this passage in Acts, he quoted that as Christ. Take counsel together against the Lord and against his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We'll not have this man rule over us. Right? We have another king, one Caesar. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. You know what? God has a sense of humor. God can laugh. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. That means the nations. They belong to Jesus. And the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. He owns it all. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Right here in Psalm chapter 2, God told Old Testament Israel, kiss the Son of God, the Christ, and they rejected him. There are many opposing groups competing for control of Jerusalem. The Muslims want to control Jerusalem. The Masons want to control Jerusalem. We've talked about that in the past. The supreme goal of all Freemasonry is to rebuild that Solomon's Temple in Jerusalem. The Orthodox Jews want to control Jerusalem. The Talmudic Jews want to control Jerusalem. And to top it all off, the Vatican wants to control Jerusalem as well. In fact, the entity that owns more real estate in Jerusalem than any other is the Vatican. When we ask the average Christian Zionist, who owns Jerusalem? He'll more than likely say Israel. And when he does so, he'll be dead wrong. Because Jerusalem belongs to Jesus. It's his city. He said it's a city. Don't swear by Jerusalem. Why? Because it is the city of the great king. It's mine, Jesus said. It does not belong to the Vatican. It does not belong to the Masons. It does not belong to the Muslims. And it will not belong to the Talmudic, Christ-rejecting, Christ-hating Jews, at least not for long. The Bible says they'll have it for 3.5 years. But then, that man of sin and son of perdition, the Antichrist, who they foolishly will put their faith in, will break his covenant with them, and he will go into that rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and he will proclaim himself to be God, just as Paul warned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then he will unleash a time of terror against the Jews that will be far more horrible of the Holocaust than Hitler ever dreamed of unleashing. Psalm 2, verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill, Zion. Who owns that hill? God does. Jesus does. It's his hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him, like we have done. For today, this is the message. Israel's day of jubilee will come. Will come. But it's not here yet. The day of jubilee is not here yet for Israel. God himself drove the Jews out of the land, and I do believe that God is working to bring them back into the land to set the stage for the return of Christ. But that does not mean that the Jews are now entitled to all the land that God once promised to Abraham. Amen. Their day of jubilee, when they will be entitled to Jerusalem, will not arrive until that wonderful day when the Jews are ready to say in the same breath that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And then as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. And that truly will be a wonderful day for us all. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, help us to understand these things. Lord, I pray you help us to get this message out. I do pray that you would help people to listen to this message, that they would consider that Christian Zionism has been very wrong in encouraging the oppression of the Palestinian people. It's unchristian. It's unbiblical. It's immoral. Help them to see that, Lord. Help us all to reach out both to Jews and Muslims and all those around us who need Christ, who need to kiss the Son, lest his wrath flare up in a moment and they perish on the way. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.